So today, our first reading is from Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and that can be found on 1002 in your Bibles. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The second reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 30. It can be found on page 1008 in your Bibles. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, and no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say he is Elijah. And still others claim he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, he has been raised from the dead?" For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I shall give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist, on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
Okay, I want you to imagine the little group of people as they slowly make their way to Herod's palace. All of them completely heartbroken. And they arrive at the palace, kind of great big old structure, and they wait for the attendant. And they say, "We're here for the body." And the attendant kind of scurries off and comes back and begrudgingly gives them permission. And so in they go, and there it is. The one they'd followed for years, beheaded. And they take the body, and half an hour later, they're heading back off again through the streets. I guess there'd have been a funeral. And John, given that he had a huge following, I imagine it was a very well-attended funeral. And can you imagine what they'd have said at the eulogy? John, such a man of integrity, a prophet, the first true prophet who we have seen for hundreds of years. Don't know what else they'd have spoken about, perhaps his unusual dress sense, his unusual appetites. But certainly, they'd have talked about John's main message. Because John never spoke about himself, he always spoke about the one who was to come. After me, he said, will come one more powerful than I. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. And he's the king. And you've got to get ready. We've got to get ready. He's the king. God's kingdom is finally breaking in. That was his message. And now there is the herald of this new kingdom, John the Baptist. And I guess they had some sheets covering him or something in that context. What do you think the people at that funeral thought as they filed past the still lifeless body of John the Baptist? I guess all kinds of things would be going through their mind. I think at least one would have been, so this is what happens when you proclaim the kingdom. It's quite a sobering story, isn't it? Do you see, Mark is very specific about where he has placed this story. It actually happened a few years previous to the events that we're looking at here in Mark's Gospel. It's kind of retrospective. And can you see the 12 disciples, they've just been sent out on a mission to do what? To proclaim the kingdom. The same message that Jesus has been seeking. Look, the king, God's king is here. The kingdom of God has arrived. They head out. And then do you see verse 14 to 29? You get this retrospective look back at John the Baptist and Herod. And then verse 30, we finish the story. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So do you see the point? Okay, if John, the herald of the kingdom, is treated like this, then what about the king himself? How can we expect him to be treated? What about those followers of the king who are sent out in his name and with his message. How can they expect to be treated? So that's kind of the theme of this bit of Mark. The kingdom is breaking in with Jesus. It's wonderful. I mean, people are being healed, lives are being restored, forgiveness is being proclaimed. It's amazing, and yet it is facing opposition. And these words in Mark, they help us to understand not just that the kingdom and the proclamation of the kingdom will face opposition. It helps us to understand why that's the case. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Why is it that it just feels awkward to talk about Jesus in your workplace? It's not awkward to talk about, you know, the rugby, by the way. If you're Scottish, then where's David Duncan? Anyway, such is life. But it is awkward to talk about Jesus often, isn't it? Not always, but often. Or why is it that Christian teaching on gender and sex and marriage feels so controversial and is opposed so strongly, when the fruits of that teaching has been so self-evidently good through so many years? Or why is it that, you know, I can invite my mates to the pub, no problem, but inviting them to church, it just feels different, difficult perhaps? Well, what we see here is that when the kingdom breaks in, when Jesus the King arrives and says, the kingdom is here, you're welcome, it's not just a neutral thing. When Jesus arrives with this offer of a new kingdom, it comes, if you like, as a kind of direct challenge to another kingdom. It's actually a kingdom that all of us instinctively start our lives belonging to, that our hearts continue to be drawn to, the kingdom of this world. And it's a kingdom in this story which is on display in all of its technicolor reality with Herod and this party. I mean, the power, the sex, the money, lust, drunkenness, boasting, manipulation. And some of you are thinking, that just sounds like an average day at work. It can feel like that sometimes. Certainly, that's what marked out Herod and this godless account of how a righteous man was put to death. And here's the thing that happens. When Jesus and his kingdom arrives, he says, look, there's this other kingdom, but I'm now calling you out of that and into my kingdom. I'm calling you out of the kingdom of this world, the ways of this world, into my kingdom. And it's such good news. Mark begins his gospel by saying the beginning of the good news, because Jesus' kingdom, it's marked by God's own character, light and love and life. It's wonderful. He says, look, come out of the darkness into my kingdom. That's the call of Jesus, the call of the kingdom. But that requires us to do something. It requires us to repent. And that's the key idea that we're going to be thinking about as we examine these words together now. Repentance is when, that picture up there, you turn around. I was kind of living with the attitudes and desires and features of this kingdom of the world, but I can now see that Jesus is calling me out of that into his kingdom. And it's so wonderful that I now need to turn around and go with him. That's repentance. From the way of the world to Jesus. That was John's message. Repent. The king is, he's coming. That was Jesus' message. Repent, I'm here. That was Jesus' followers' message. Repent, look at Jesus, he's the king. He's calling you into his kingdom now. That has been the message of Christian believers through the ages, ever since John the Baptist first heralded the arrival of the kingdom. Friends, you don't have to stay in this kingdom of the world marked by darkness anymore. You can join the kingdom of light of Jesus, but that requires you to repent, to turn around
and to join with Jesus now. What happens when that message is proclaimed? When the message of repentance is proclaimed? Well, this story of Herod and John the Baptist gives us a kind of a worked example, if you like. Because I don't know if you spotted in the story, but that's exactly what John calls Herod to do. So just have a look down with me, verse 17 to 18. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John. So can you see? John is just, he's doing, by the way, what any genuine prophet does. He speaks without distinction the same message, whoever you are. If you're King Herod, okay, he's the Jewish ruler, he's a nasty piece of work, as you can tell from this story. Or whether you're just some random, ordinary person, you know, living in Judea at this time. It's the same message. And he applies it to Herod, this message of repentance. He says, look, Herod, the way that you are conducting your personal life is a complete sham on what God has said in his word. Okay, he basically stole his brother Philip's wife. He got rid of his wife, who he was already married to, stole his brother Philip's wife so that he could have him. It's a complete sham of God's good design for marriage. And John says, look, you need to repent. There's something better now. You don't have to live that way. There's something better. You, Herod, need to repent. So there's a story about what happens when King Herod is confronted with this message of repentance. And just a couple of lessons for us. And the first is, the message of repentance is always unpopular. So generally speaking, most of us are absolutely fine with the general concept of repentance, particularly if it's someone else needing to do the repenting. In fact, we're quite positive about the idea of someone stopping doing something bad and turning their lives around. So the general concept of repentance, no problem. But boy, it gets different when it becomes something specific in your actual life. And that's what we see for Herod. So I'm sure he was kind of fine with the general message of repentance. But when it actually got personal to him, and John said, okay, well, let's think about how this applies in your situation and your relationships. Well, my goodness me, suddenly the message of repentance starts feeling a lot less comfortable. And Herodias, well, she hates it. So verse 19, she nurses a grudge against John and she wants to kill him. That's what you call a very strong negative reaction against the call to repent. Now, Herod's interesting, isn't it? Because he's different. Actually, he quite likes listening to John. So it's, he says, you know, it says he was kind of wants to listen. So he was kind of puzzled by what he said. He didn't kill him immediately. He kind of wanted to keep engaging with him. But Herod's problem is he still doesn't listen to the call to repent. He doesn't actually do anything. And he's weak. And so he ends up in this situation where he feels trapped in by his own pride, his dinner guests, a reckless oath that he has made. And he does the unthinkable. He just beheads John the Baptist for the sake of saving face. So Herodias, you might say, she's devious, she's scheming, she's planning, she's violently opposed to this message of repentance. John is just, he just can't bring himself to do it and is weak and just gets led away. But both of them resist in one way or another this message of repentance. So it's unpopular. And the reason it's unpopular, as I've already said, is because when it gets specific and personal, it's hard to hear. Now, this wonderful kingdom that we've been talking, the kingdom of Jesus, the thing that kind of governs, the kind of charter, if you like, or the kind of constitution of that kingdom, is God's own character. Okay, so God is perfect. The Bible says God is love. And in his word, the Bible, God has, as it were, fleshed that out for us in every detail of life.
so that we know what life as it's meant to be is. It's all written down for us in his word, the Bible. Okay, that's the kind of charter or the constitution, if you like, of God's kingdom. And it touches on every area of life, our speech, our actions, our relationships, marriage and sex, our attitudes, our desires. And that means that when God calls us to repent, it's never just a general concept. It is always specific and personal to us. It's always a call to realign specific areas of life with this wonderful roadmap that God has laid out for us. And that means that none of us find the idea of repentance comfortable. Whether it's our temper, or our attitude to drink, or our sex lives, or our speech, or our priorities. God's word, the call of the kingdom, will challenge those things in specific ways, call us to repent. And the question is, how do we respond when that happens? We've seen how Herodias and Herod respond. It's so easy to deny that there's really a problem, to resist it, to accuse other people instead, or just to shrug our shoulders and say, hey ho. And it's easy to avoid actual specific repentance by talking about the general concept of repentance. So we never actually repent in the specific areas of our lives God is calling us to, because actually we just say, oh yes, I'm kind of generally sorry in a general sense for my sin. And that's a way that we can just kind of let ourselves off the hook, as it were, of actually repenting. Now, becoming a Christian involves a step of repentance. So as I said, all of us kind of start over here in the kingdom of this world. And Jesus calls us and he says, look, I've got something better for you over here. And to become a Christian requires repentance. You say, look, I realize that at quite a fundamental level, my whole outlook on life has been wrong. And I now need to turn to Jesus. I realize that he is actually God's Messiah, the King, who's come to rescue me. And I'm now going to turn to him, accept his forgiveness, and step into his kingdom. That's becoming a Christian. And some of us here probably haven't done that yet. And I would encourage you to, and speak to me afterwards if you want to know the steps you might take to do that. But repentance isn't just a kind of one-off thing you do right at the start of your Christian life. It's something we need to do habitually in the Christian life, as the kind of sinful nature that we continue to battle with shows itself in different ways, and God calls us to act in repentance, turning away from the kingdom of this world, turning to Jesus. Okay, so the message of repentance will feel hard, it will be unpopular, but second thing I think we see in this story is that it's always essential. The message of of repentance is always essential. Here's a question for us to ask as we look at this story of Herod. Where does his failure to repent actually leave him? So just think about Herod's life story, at least the bit we know of it here. Where does his failure to repent actually leave him? Does it leave him better off or worse off? I mean, it's tragic, isn't it? There he is. He's listening to John. He's drawn to the message in some ways, but he won't repent. He won't actually do the one thing that he's called to do. And the result is things spiral. And this is what happens with sin in our lives. It starts off with small things, and then it spirals. And by the end, do you see what it says in verse 26? The king was greatly distressed. That's where it leads him. And at the beginning of the passage, a few years later, when Jesus is now on the scene, it's really interesting, isn't it? People are saying, we don't know who Jesus is. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And can you see Herod's paranoia? Verse 14. Herod heard this. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. You see, a lack of repentance leads to no peace
at all. But when you do repent, when you turn away from sin, the kingdom of this world, and turn towards Jesus, what happens? Well, think of repentance as like, think of it like a kind of a doorway. And we're over here, and there's a doorway. Repentance is the door. What's the other side of the door when you step through repentance? Well, friends, it's the most wonderful thing. Repentance is a doorway to forgiveness, to restoration, to an experienced relationship with God, a knowledge that he's your Father, that he loves you, that everything you've ever done wrong, it's been paid, it's gone. That you're part of his kingdom and nothing can take that away. That you have a Savior who loved you so much, he died on a cross to pay personally himself for all the things that you did wrong when you were living over here. And even now we're over here, if you're a Christian, you say, I've gone through that door. We still have our attitudes shaped over there, and he continues to pay for them. He loves us so much. It's wonderful. So can you see? Repentance, it feels like a hard thing to do. We can feel opposed to it. But when you walk through the door of repentance, the other side, you step into the kingdom of light. And that's why the message of repentance is always essential. And the amazing thing is that it's open to all. I mean, this is part of a story that we may not engage with very much, but like Herod was, and his whole family, I mean, Herod the Great, you know, of kind of slaughtering the innocents, fame, and this is kind of what the family is like. And yet, the message of repentance is open to Herod. Isn't that amazing? It is literally a message that is totally inclusive. Who, even if you are Herod, you can step through this door into God's kingdom. All you have to do is repent. It's amazing. Open to everyone. Totally inclusive. It doesn't matter in what way you have sinned, in what way you have been misaligning your life. The door of repentance is open for you. A place in the kingdom is available for you. And it's the only door that can take us into God's kingdom, this door of repentance, which is why it's essential. Although it might feel difficult to teach repentance, if we don't, we're closing the only door that brings people into the kingdom of Jesus. Okay, a couple of applications just as we finish. First, just something personal for all of us. Friends, keep repenting even when it feels hard. Okay, there might be an area of your life that sits heavily on your conscience. Okay, and I don't know what it is. Your friends don't know what it is, but you know what it is. And God is saying, friend, step through the door of repentance in that area of your life. And that feels so hard. It is so hard to face up to an area of life that is out of control. And we might need help. We might need to talk to a trusted, close Christian friend about that. And I'd encourage you to do that. But do it. Keep repenting, even when it feels hard. And if you've never taken that initial step from the kingdom of this world into Jesus' kingdom, friends, don't delay. So that's the first little application. Here's a second one as we close. Keep speaking the message of repentance, even when it feels hard. I mean, goodness me, John. I mean, people must have been saying, look, John, don't do it. He's Herod. I mean, have you heard what his grandfather did? Don't do it. It's not worth it. But John, a man of integrity, speaks the message even when it feels hard. Now, it's very tempting to minimize or airbrush the call to repentance. There are a couple of ways that we can do that. First, we can offer grace without the need for any repentance. This is an area of false teaching that's quite prevalent in the church. The idea that the kingdom is just open for everyone. There is no door. Everyone's in, whether you repent or not. Another word for it is universalism. So eventually everyone ends up in heaven, whether or not you repent and turn to Jesus. Okay, that's not the teaching of the Bible. God's grace is indiscriminately available for all who repent. And repentance is open for everyone. But you do need to repent. Okay, so grace without the need for any repentance, that's one kind of false avenue. Here's another false avenue. Grace without the need for specific areas of repentance. So it's easy to say you need to repent in general, but when it comes to some areas of life, particularly more controversial areas that perhaps clash with the culture, then we don't talk about those and we say, oh, that's fine. Now, John, as he heads to Herod and tries to explain the good news of the kingdom to him, he could have kept quiet about the marriage thing. He knew it was going to be inflammatory. He could have just talked about other areas of repentance, but he didn't. Right? Because if Jesus is king at all, he has to be king of all. Now, this really touches on the current situation going on in the Church of England at the moment. Okay, so I'm going to talk about this a bit more on Tuesday evening. But essentially, what's happening in the Church of England is that an area in God's word where God calls people to repent and to turn away from what is actually a destructive and godless approach to life, particularly in the area of marriage and sex and sexuality, that the Church of England and the bishops, in all of their wisdom or lack thereof, are saying, well, actually what God calls for repentance, we're saying now you don't need to repent of that anymore. That there is no door for you to walk through in this area. You're already in. You just, you know, it's fine. No need to repent at all. So what God says, yes, repentance is required. And by the way, I've got some dear friends who battle with all kinds of issues around sex and marriage and sexuality. And yes, they are repenting. They're turning to Jesus because they know how wonderful he is. And he strengthens them for that. It's wonderful to see. But the bishops are saying, so that we can fit into our culture, we need to remove this offensive idea that you need to repent in those areas. Imagine Justin Welby on the BBC News standing up and saying the Bible calls for repentance in this area. Imagine what response he would get. Would he be beheaded? Well, no. Would it be the cultural equivalent of a beheading? Probably. Pray for our bishops. You can see how charged some of these issues are. And yet the clear teaching of the Bible is that this message of repentance continues to be essential. Because whilst it will offend some, for others, it will be the doorway through which they walk into the kingdom of Jesus. And if we remove the doorway, this is why the teaching is so wicked. You actually remove the opportunity for people to step into the kingdom at all. And that's why we have to pray that they see sense, return to God's word, the Bible. And it pains me because, you know, I've had 10 years ordained in this institution and I feel incredibly strongly for the Church of England. And I long for us to be a denomination that preaches the truth of the Bible and welcomes people into the kingdom. And there's a real danger that we're just sailing off down completely the wrong path. So keep speaking the message of repentance, even when it feels hard. Because friends, the kingdom is here. That's the good news. Jesus says, the kingdom is here. Anyone can turn away from the kingdom of the world, turn to Jesus, and be welcomed in. It's the most wonderful news. It may feel costly to repent ourselves, to call others to repent, but it's always good. And let's remember that the tomb that they laid John in, the tomb that they laid Jesus in, well, eventually it becomes an empty tomb. We know the end of the story.
and so we can keep persevering in the full knowledge of that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that through Jesus you have given us a doorway to step through complete freedom, forgiveness, an eternal kingdom to belong to. And so help us, Lord, to keep repenting. Show us areas of our lives where you're calling us to turn away from our sin, turn to Jesus. And help us to keep speaking this message of repentance. It can feel hard, but it's so good. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, a few moments to just reflect, and then we're going to sing a song together. And whilst we sing, the kids will come back for our celebration of communion.